great to be with you folk again. About a year ago at this time that we were here, maybe a little bit later actually, but it's great to be back with you and have the opportunity of fellowshipping as well as bringing to you the Word of God. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, the 28th chapter, verses 10 through 22, which will be our primary text for our message today, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. In that passage we read, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his dream and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word today with humble hearts, with submissive hearts. We need to hear you, Lord, speaking through your word to our hearts. We need to have you use your word to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we might become adequate and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We know, Lord, that it is your Holy Spirit who must do that. Your Holy Spirit gave us the word. It was inspired of God. And your Holy Spirit is the one who knows exactly what is meant in a passage of Scripture and how you want to use that Scripture in our own personal lives. And so we bow before you, pray that you would help this poor servant not to get in the way of your work in the hearts of your people, but that you would honor your Son, and may your Spirit use this passage to challenge us and to change us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Earlier in our service today, our brother read for us Psalm 46, which certainly is one of the most favorite passages of the Word of God, probably in the Psalms next to Psalm 23. Psalm 46 is the most familiar. Now in Psalm 46, we read that the Lord of hosts is with us. But we not only read that the Lord of hosts is with us, we also read that the God of Jacob is our refuge or our stronghold. Now notice in Psalm 46, verses 7 and 11, we're not only told that the Lord of hosts was with us, But we're told that it's the God of Jacob who is with us. Now, Psalm 46 certainly is a psalm of comfort for people who are experiencing trouble. We see that from the very beginning of the psalm, whereas in verse 1, we're told that God is our refuge and He is our help in the time of trouble. In fact, He is our very present help in the time of trouble. And then in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 46, the psalmist goes on to use some figures of speech to show the seriousness of the trouble for which God is our refuge and our very present help. In verse 2, he talks about the trouble in terms of the earth on which we stand and walk and move as being removed. I will never forget an experience that we had in 1994 while we were living in California, and for the first time in our entire lives, we saw the earth and felt the earth shaking within us. It was moving. There was a tremendous earthquake. Houses were coming down, bridges were coming down, and we were in that particular little house in which we lived on the campus of the Master's College. And it was a time of terrible trouble. I've never been in a situation like that before. And I don't care if I ever am in a situation like that again. It was frightening. There was nothing that was stable. Everything was moving. I couldn't grab a hold of anything. The furniture in the bedroom where we were staying was shifted all over the place. I couldn't get out of the room because it had shifted and closed the door over here and shifted and closed the door over there. And finally, we were able to move it apart and get out. But that was a time of distress and a time of trouble. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about. The earth is being removed. Now, the earth is usually something on which we depend. Then in verse 2, he uses another figure of speech. He talks of the seriousness of trouble in terms of the mountains being removed. Now, in the Bible, mountains are spoken of as places of safety. Other things may disappear, other things may disintegrate, but the mountains are still there. In Psalm 11, when the psalmist was in trouble, there were those who were advising him to flee as a bird to his mountain. You will find safety there. And so the mountains were symbols of strength and security. But here, the psalmist talks about even the mountains being removed. I remember a number of years ago when we went to Cape Town, South Africa. We were totally unfamiliar with that city. It's a beautiful city, incidentally. But we were totally unfamiliar with it. And we got hopelessly lost. We didn't know how to get to where we wanted to go. And someone told us we should just go toward the mountain. And in Cape Town, there's only one mountain that really matters, and that's Table Mountain. Table Mountain is there. Wherever you turn, wherever you're driving, you look this way, and there's Table Mountain. And there's a sense of security and safety in knowing that you're headed toward Table Mountain. And they say, take the road, and when you get close to Table Mountain, go to the right, and you'll get to where you want to go. Now, the psalmist says, the mountains are being removed. Table Mountain is removed! And if Table Mountain were removed from Cape Town, people would be very alarmed because it's the place you look to if you want to get direction. So the psalmist is describing people who are in a situation where their world, where the things that once brought stability and security and a sense of safety are collapsing all around them. He's writing to a people who need constructive, helpful counseling. And the question is, what will the psalmist say to these people in this situation that will bring comfort and encouragement? Well, he brings comfort and encouragement by telling them that the Lord of hosts is with them and that the God who is with them is the God of Jacob. Well, who is this God of Jacob? What is he like? And why should the fact that it is the God of Jacob who is with us bring special comfort to us? Well, let's look at our main text in Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, to see why this fact that it's the God of Jacob who is with us, that should be especially comforting. Now, as we look at Genesis 28, we find Jacob in a especially troubling situation. In a sense, his whole world has collapsed around him. His earth has been removed. The mountains in his life have slipped into the sea. He's been forced out of his home. His brother wants to kill him. He's in a situation that leads him to wonder if he will ever see his mother and dad again. It's especially troubling because in the earlier chapters, you find that Jacob had a specially close relationship with his mother. And now he may never see her again in this world. In an earlier chapter, his mother had been his counselor on whom he depended and whose counsel he followed. And at this point, he's moving away from very familiar surroundings, and he's doing it alone. He's making a journey all by himself as far as human companionship is concerned. He's going to a land where he doesn't know anyone on a personal basis. He's moving on in life at a time when he doesn't know anything for certain about the future. And it's just at this point that God comes and reveals himself to him in such a way that Jacob's heart is comforted. Now I want you to look with me at this passage in Genesis 28 and notice some facts about this God of Jacob. Some facts that brought comfort and help to Jacob at this time of uncertainty, and that should also bring help and comfort to us as well. What was it that Jacob learned about God that became a very present help for him in his time of trouble? And what is it that we can learn from his experience that can be a very present help to us in our times of trouble? Who is this God of Jacob? Well, first of all, as we look at Genesis 28, we see that Jacob was reminded that his God was a sovereign God. And we're reminded of the sovereignty of God in this particular passage in several ways. Now, in verses 10 through 12, keep your Bibles open to Genesis 28, and I want you to see these things in this text. You see the sovereignty of God revealed in the fact that the angels were ascending and descending from God. Now, in many places, the Bible makes it clear that the angels are the most powerful of all created beings. Ephesians 1, the angels are described in terms of ruling, having authority and power and dominion. In Colossians 1:16, we're told that the angels have thrones and dominions or their principalities or their powers. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 11, the angels are described as great in power and might. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord will descend from heaven with his mighty angels. The adjective that's used to describe the angels is they're mighty. In Revelation 10 and verse 1, we're told that John saw a strong angel. And when you read the Bible, you see the angels being used to accomplish amazing feats. In Amos 5 and verse 19, it was an angel who was able to open the prison door in the cell where Peter had been imprisoned. In Acts 12, when Peter was in chains in prison, the angel was able to cause his chains to fall off his hands. In Matthew 28, when Jesus is in the tomb, we're told that there was a huge boulder across the opening of that tomb, and it was an angel who came and was able to move the huge boulder. In Psalm 91, the angels are able to keep us in all our ways. In Daniel 6, the angel was able to shut the mouths of lions in the den where Daniel had been thrown. In Luke 16:22, the angels take God's servants at the time of their death to paradise. In Matthew 24, at the time of Christ's second coming, it's the angels who will be used by God to gather together all of God's people from all over the earth. And in Matthew 13, it's the angels that are used of God to execute wrath on unbelievers. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 14, we're told that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. Now, when you look at Genesis 28, you see Jacob being shown a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And the angels were descending and ascending on that ladder. And you read in verse 13 that the Lord is standing above the ladder, meaning, of course, that God is in charge of the angels. It's from him that they go, and it's to him that they return. The angels are mighty, but God is almighty. In Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Bible says he prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, the Bible says he rules among the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" He is sovereign over the angel. He's even sovereign over Satan and all of the fallen angels. You see this in Job chapter 1 and also 2 Corinthians 12. And so we see the blessed doctrine of God's sovereignty in God's revelation in Genesis 28. He is sovereign. But as we look at Genesis 28, we see the sovereignty of God also revealed in another way. Let's break down what we find in Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. He says to Jacob at this point, "I am the Lord." He's not a Lord. He is the Lord. And the word which is translated the Lord is Jehovah. And then he says, "I am the God of your father Abraham." Then he shows his sovereignty by saying, "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you." Right now, the land on which Jacob was lying belonged to somebody else. But God says, "I'm sovereign, and I will give you this land." In verse 14, he says, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth." Now, right then, Jacob had no descendants. In fact, he was all alone. And that's an amazing statement. Jacob didn't even have a wife at this point. And yet God is saying, "You're going to have descendants that are like the dust of the earth. I'm sovereign." And then in verse 14, the latter part, he says, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, this is a repetition of a promise that God made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Right then, Jacob had zilch. He had nothing. He was running for his life. No one respected him. He had nothing to give to anyone. And yet God says, "You're going to be a source of blessing to the whole world." Now, this particular promise is quoted by Paul in Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, as referring to Christ. And so what God is saying to Jacob in this terrible situation is that, "I'm going to use you to bring the Messiah into the world." Scripture, Galatians 3 says, "Foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." And then in verse 15, he says to Jacob, "I will bring you back to this land. I will do what I promise." So at this time, in a figurative sense, Jacob's earth was being removed. The mountains of safety and security had slipped into the sea. And God brings comfort to Jacob by reminding him of his sovereignty. And it was at that time that Jacob found God to be his refuge and strength, his very present help in the time of trouble. Now, that was the first fact that God used to comfort Jacob at this time in his life when he was running. And so it should be with us. When we face our trials, when our mountains are slipping into the midst of the sea, when the earth is shaking under us, we need to remember that the Lord of hosts is with us and that the God of Jacob is our refuge. And as Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now, the second thing that we noted about the God of Jacob is that he was not only a sovereign God, he was an ever-present God. He said in verse 15, I am with you. He doesn't merely say, I was with you. He doesn't merely say, I will be with you. He doesn't say, I'm going to be with you in some places. He doesn't even say, I'm going to be with you in most places. He says, I'm going to be with you in all the places, wherever you go, all the time, day and night, day after day. Not merely I'm with you to watch you, I'm not merely with you to observe you. I'm not merely with you to be present. I'm there to keep you. I'm there to take a personal interest in what goes on in your life. And this, my friends, is the God of Jacob, who is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help at all times, and especially in our most serious times of trouble. This was God's promise to Jacob, and it's his promise to all of his children. This was the promise that brought David comfort in Psalm 23, where God said, I am with you. Even if you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to abandon you. I'll be there, and I'm going to keep you. In Psalm 121, he said that the sun won't smite you by day. The moon will not smite you by night. I'm not going to slumber. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to abandon you. I'll be there for you. This was a promise that brought comfort to the people in Isaiah's time. He said to Isaiah, don't you be afraid, because I am with you. I will help you. I will keep you. I will strengthen you with the right hand of my promise. I'll never forget a lady that I was counseling with some time ago. She told me that she woke up in the middle of the night. She had had breast cancer, and she was very concerned that her breast cancer was going to return and that she wouldn't be able to handle it. So she'd go to bed at night, and she'd go to sleep, and then she'd wake up, and then she'd begin to think, oh, maybe I'm going to have breast cancer. Maybe it'll happen to me again. And I said to her, what I want you to do whenever you wake up is remember Isaiah 41 and verse 10, where God says, I am with you, don't you be afraid. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will lift you up with my right hand of righteousness. And her husband, who was sitting there in the next one or two sessions, he said, you know, my wife will wake up at night and I'll hear her over there just going over these particular verses, reminding herself that she's not alone, that God is there, and he's promised that he would be there to help her. Now, this was the promise that brought encouragement to the disciples when Jesus was about to leave them and ascend to heaven. And then he gave them the monumental task of going and making disciples of all nations. And then he said, now I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the world. You're not going to do this on your own. It's too big a task for you, but I will be there to help you. This was the promise that brought encouragement to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18. Now, in Acts 18, Paul has come into the city of Corinth, which was a cosmopolitan city, a very wicked city. And Paul comes in, and there's some indication in Acts 18, as well as in 1 Corinthians, that Paul was a little scared. And the Lord comes to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I was with you in weakness, and I was with you with fear. He saw this cosmopolitan, this wicked city, and he was supposed to be a witness for Christ there. And he was a bit nervous and a bit afraid. And the Lord comes to him, and he says, Paul, Paul, I am with you. Don't you be afraid. You preach. I am with you, and I have many people in this city. Now, this is a promise that ought to bring comfort and confidence to us as we face earth-removing and mountain-slipping experiences. One of the things that we're doing in South Africa is we go out after just two Sundays ago. We asked the people to stay after the morning service, and we would go to one of the parks there in South Africa, and we would evangelize. 2 weeks before that, we had an evangelistic foray down into a city, into a part of Pretoria, which was called Hatfield, and we were going to walk along, encounter people, and talk to them about Christ. And when you think about that, the people don't know us, we don't know them, and we're going to walk up to them and begin to talk to them about Jesus Christ? Well, that's exactly what we did. And you know, we found out it wasn't nearly as frightening as some people might have thought that it was. Because when we went out, we began to talk to them. We found out that they had problems. We talked to them about Jesus Christ. We talked to them about sin. We talked to them about the purpose and meaning of the cross. And then we asked them if they would be willing to read a gospel tract. We gave them a gospel tract. And we asked them if they would like to have a Bible and if they'd be willing to read the Bible. And we gave them the Bible. And, you know, we had one of the young men who went with me. He was scared to death. Before we went, what do we do? And we went, and he watched me as I talked to these men, and he found out it wasn't nearly as frightening as he thought it might be. Now, we were confident, and I had to remind him of this. God is with us. We're just doing what God called upon us to do. And if God called us upon us to do this, then he would give us the power to do it. You know, some time ago, I heard the story of a young lady who had become a Christian. She went home and told her atheist father. Her father was angry and tried to dissuade her from her Christian faith. And as part of his effort to turn her away from Christ, he made a sign. And he put that sign in her bedroom. And the sign read, as he planted, God is nowhere. But when she looked at it, she didn't see the words God is nowhere. She saw God is now here. Well, my friends, the God of Jacob was with that young lady. The God of Jacob is with us. The God of Jacob was with Jacob. He promised to be with Jacob all the time, and that same God has promised to be with us as well. Let your character, says the book of Hebrews, be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And so as we face the mountain removing experiences in life, we need to remember ourselves. Our God is sovereign, and we also need to remind ourselves that our God is with us. Thirdly, as we look at Genesis 28, we notice this about the God of Jacob, that he was a faithful God. Now, we see this faithfulness of God manifested in a couple of ways. You remember in Genesis 26, you find Rebekah, who is Jacob's mother, that she was pregnant with twins. And before they were born, God made a promise to Rebekah and about Jacob and Esau. The promise was that the younger, who was Jacob, would be the one who would be the stronger, and the older, who was Esau, would serve the younger. That was his promise. Now, Rebekah and Jacob should have trusted that God was strong enough and faithful enough to keep his promise. But what happened was this. In Genesis 27, in spite of God's promise, there was a time when Rebekah and Jacob thought this promise was in danger of not going being fulfilled. And so they cooked up a plan where Jacob would deceive his father, who was going to give the blessing, into thinking that Jacob was Esau, and have Isaac turned the leadership over to Jacob. And so both Rebekah and Jacob failed to trust God. They actually developed a plan to deceive Isaac, and they had seriously sinned. And as a result of his sin, Jacob had to flee. He had to leave home. It looked like because of his sin and the sin of his mother, God's promise was not going to be fulfilled. Instead of staying at home and letting God work out the plan, he had brought upon himself a situation in which he had to flee. But in spite of his sin, God was faithful to his promise. God had promised, and in spite of Jacob's lack of trust, God was faithful and God kept his promise. And in this, we see the faithfulness of God. He's faithful to his promises, even if we fail. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, the Bible says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Reminds us of what 2 Corinthians 1:20 is, says that all of the promises of God are in Christ, certain to be fulfilled. And so Jacob's God is a faithful God. Now, in Jacob's case, the faithfulness of God is also revealed in the fact that God didn't abandon him because of his sin. He didn't abandon him because of his lack of trust. In Genesis 27, we have a record of people who gave up on Jacob. Esau did. He said, I want to kill you. In a sense, Rebekah did. She said, arise and flee. In another sense, his father, Isaac, did. He said, arise and go. And in verse 5, we're told that Isaac sent Jacob away. So there were those who were abandoning Jacob, but in spite of his sin, God did not abandon him. We read that he allowed him to suffer some of the consequences of his sin, but he didn't utterly abandon Jacob. In verse 13, he says, I am Jehovah. I am the faithful covenant-keeping God. And verse 13 through 15, we have some verses that are filled with I wills. Not maybe I will, not perhaps I will. He says, I will. Jacob didn't previously trust him, yet God says, you can trust me. I will give you. You will come back. In you and through you, I will keep all of my promises. And I will bring you back. Now, at this point, it looked like everyone else was abandoning Jacob. Everyone else was giving up on him, but not God. In verses 16 and 17, we're told that God's faithfulness was a great comfort to Jacob. Surely the Lord, he says, is in this place. And what was true in Jacob's case ought to be a great encouragement to us. In fact, we are in a better position to receive comfort than Jacob was because we can look back and see that every promise God made to Jacob was absolutely fulfilled. God was faithful to Jacob, and he had promised to be faithful to us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with every temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, he's faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess our sins. In Hebrews 10, 23, he's faithful to fulfill his promises. He who promised is faithful. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, he is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and right is he. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, the Bible says, know that the Lord your God is a faithful God who keeps his covenants and shows mercy to them that love and keep his commandments. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful to establish us and guard us from the evil one. In Lamentation 3:23, God is great in faithfulness, meaning he's absolutely trustworthy and he can be fully relied upon. In Psalm 143, he's faithful in hearing our prayers. In John 6:37, he's faithful in saving and receiving all who come to Christ. In Psalm 119:75, he's faithful in disciplining us, and he's disciplining every son whom he receives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, the Bible says he's faithful in completing the work he's begun in us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ in our character. And so when the earth around us and underneath us seems to be disappearing, and the mountains on which we depended for safety and security seem to be slipping, let's remember that the God of Jacob is with us. And who is this God of Jacob? He's a God of faithfulness. He will not, and indeed he cannot, deny himself or his promises to his children. And because the God of Jacob is our God through Jesus Christ, we may sing, as we did earlier in this service, "Great is thy faithfulness." Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Well, the God of Jacob is a sovereign God. He's an ever-present God, and he is an absolutely faithful God. But I want you to notice also from Genesis 28 that the God of Jacob is a gracious God. Now, in Genesis 27, we see Jacob committing many sins. In fact, he broke at least 6 of the 10 commandments in that one chapter. He broke the first commandment because he put himself and his desires above the desires of God. He broke the 9th commandment because he gave false witness. He lied to his father. He broke the 10th commandment. He coveted what, from a human point of view, belonged to Esau. He broke the 5th commandment. He tried to fool his father and dishonored his father. He broke the 8th commandment because he was stealing what at that point didn't belong to him. And he broke the 3rd commandment because he took God's name in vain. He would have claimed to be a child of God, but his life did not substantiate that claim. And so in Genesis 27, we see Jacob as a great sinner. He's a rebel against God. And yet when God appears to him in Genesis, he doesn't appear to pour out his wrath. He doesn't appear to mete out his judgment to Jacob. He appears to him to bring comfort. Isn't that amazing? He appears to Jacob to bring comfort and assure him of his blessing. Here then we have a wonderful picture of the grace of God. Here is the God that we love and believe in giving Jacob the very opposite of what he deserved. That's grace. Jacob deserved wrath, but God gave him mercy. Jacob deserved judgment, but God gave him pardon. God gave him forgiveness, assurance of his presence and blessing. When all of this happened, Jacob might well have sung, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And so it is with all of us who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us, according to Romans 3:10, are good. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. All of us, Titus 3:3, have been disobedient. And according to Scripture, all of us deserve the wrath and judgment of God. But our testimony is that God didn't give us what we deserve. According to Paul, it's by grace that we're saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Our testimony is that of the Apostle Paul when he says, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And Romans 5 and verse 20 says that where sin abounded, grace did abound more. Now, as we go through life, we blow it time and time again. As what we thought was solid ground underneath us seems to be shaking, as what we thought were mountains of safety and security for us seem to be slipping, let's remember that if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. He's not against us. He's with us. Let's remember he's our refuge. And let's remember that the God of Jacob, who is our God, is a sovereign God, an ever-present God, a faithful God, and a gracious God. And my friends, I want you to know that the older I get, the more I understand my failings. As I grow older, I recognize more and more the enormity of my sins. I'm not talking about what human beings may call the big sins. I'm not talking about literal murder or adultery or stealing. I'm talking about the sins of wrong thoughts, the sins of wrong desires. I'm talking about the sins of wrong words. I'm talking about sins of omission, what I haven't done that I should have done. I'm talking about the sins of a lack of prayer, a lack of studying the Bible as I ought, a lack of witnessing as I ought. I'm talking about what I ought to be in terms of humility, in terms of love, and in terms of generosity. My sins are great, and they are many. I'm talking about the sins of pride, sins of selfishness. Well, my friends, I want you to know that the more I live with myself and the Lord, the more I understand how much I deserve the Lord to abandon me, to pour out his wrath on me. And as I understand more and more of how far short I fall in bringing glory to God, I'm so encouraged by the fact that the God of Jacob is my God. And who is that God? He's the God who is willing to forgive me rather than pour out his wrath on me. He's the God who will give me the very opposite of what I deserve. He could have abandoned me. He could have given up on me, but he hasn't. And Genesis 28 indicates that he didn't give up on Jacob, and he won't give up on us either. As he has begun a good work in us, he will accomplish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, Robert Robinson wrote a hymn in which he reminded us of our need of God's grace. In that hymn, he said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." Now, in those two sentences, Robert Robinson reminds us of several things about the grace of God. One, that we who are Christians are in great debt to the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Two, he reminds us that we need the grace of God daily. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily. Daily, every day I need the grace of God. Because there's no day of my life where I'm so good that I don't need God's grace. And three, he reminds us that we'll need God's grace for the rest of our lives. Let that grace now like a fetter, like a chain, like a shackle, bind my wandering heart to thee. He recognized that our hearts are prone to wander, and we need God's grace as long as we live. Well, in Genesis 28, we see Jacob as a man who was greatly in need of God's grace. He was a man who had greatly sinned. He was a man who deserved to be punished. But instead, God was merciful. And God came to him and gave him assurance. He made some promises to him and assured him that he had wonderful things in store for him. Well, one other thing, and I'll do this very quickly because I know the time is slipping away, and that is the God of Jacob is an awesome God. Amen. In verse 16 of Genesis 28, Jacob says, or the Bible says, he was afraid. He was afraid. And he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now in verse 16, he says, the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. It tells us that Jacob had lost the sense of God's presence. Has that ever happened to you? Some terrible reversals, some trials, some difficulties. And in the midst of it, you lose a sense of God's presence. That's what happened. All these things had happened to Jacob. And he had lost the sense of God's presence. And here, God reminds him that he was still there. And then verse 17 says, he was afraid. Now, this doesn't mean that he was terrified. It means that he was struck with awe and adoration. He was struck with a sense of God's greatness and his majesty. And there are numerous times in Scripture when people became aware of the greatness of God. And you know what happened to them when that happened? When that occurred, they fell on their faces. You know, there was this awareness of the majesty of God. He was enveloped in the majesty of God. And then in verses 18 and 19, as a result of this, he was motivated to worship. And he established a place of worship. It was a place where Abraham had worshiped in Genesis 12, same place. And at a later time, Jacob came back to this place and he built a bigger altar. And then in verses 20 through 22, you find Jacob making a vow. He's making a commitment. Now he says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey, I will take, and will give me food and so forth, then I will do thus and such. This if, listen to me now, is not an if of uncertainty. It's an if of logic. It's not an if of bargaining. Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's not the point. What he's saying is, this is an if of logic. Since you are going to do all those things, what else can I do then? Yield myself to you and serve you as God. When he says in verse 21, he will be my God, what he's saying is he's the only one who deserves to be God in my life. You have the same kind of phrase in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 17, where what it means is when you declare the Lord to be your God, it means you're committing yourself to walk in his ways and keep his statutes. And he's saying, look, you are my God. It's what we do when we commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We turn our lives over to him. And we say, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to walk in your ways. That's what he was doing there. He saw again the greatness of his God. And he said, you're going to be my God. I'm going to stop running my life. You're the one who's going to run my life. We come to understand who God is. That's what Jacob did here. We come to understand who we are. We come to understand who Jesus is. We come to understand what Jesus has done for us. And we say, Lord, if you have done all that for me, how can I not give myself wholly to you? That's what he's doing here. This is not an if, I say, of uncertainty. This is an if of logic. It only makes sense that since you are who you are, that I would completely devote myself to you. He's making a commitment. Now, there's a second commitment that Jacob makes at this place, and that was a commitment to worship. He wanted to have a place that would be known as a place where God was to be worshipped. And so in verse chapter 35, he came back to this very place and erected a more formal place of worship. In verse 22b, he made a commitment to give a 10% of everything God gave back to him. He made a promise that he would worship God, that he would acknowledge God's worthiness by giving to the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly how Jacob did this. Perhaps he gave by providing funds and a material for the place of worship that he constructed in Genesis 35. He, at any rate, there was this awareness that since God is his God, everything that he had really belonged to God, and he was going to make sure that he gave to the Lord. The point is that our commitment to the Lord should be accompanied with the determination to give to him. Not that he needs what we give, but as an evidence of our respect. So who is this God of Jacob that is our refuge? Well, the God of Jacob is a sovereign God. He's an ever-present God. He's a faithful God. He's a gracious God. And he's an awesome God to whom we should bow and trust and be ready to honor him by committing ourselves to him and giving to him of our substance. Yes, my friends, there will be times in our lives when the earth is changing. Count on it. I'll be 78 this coming Friday. And there have been times in my life when my earth has been shaking and the mountains seem to be slipping into the sea. Times when the waters around us seem to be roaring and the mountains are quaking. That was where Jacob was when we encounter him in Genesis 28. And it was at this precise time that God revealed himself to Jacob in the five ways that I've just mentioned. And the Bible says this Jacob went on his journey with a different attitude. The situation hadn't changed, but Jacob's attitude had. It wasn't that Jacob didn't have any future problems. He did. It wasn't that he never failed. But in spite of all that, God never abandoned him. God continued to be all that he revealed himself to be in Genesis 28. And God did keep his promises. Well, my Christian friends, the Bible assures us that we're going to go through difficult times. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last times, difficult times will come. Jacob faced those difficult times, and so did other believers, and so will you and will me. We can count on it. But there's another thing we can count on, and that is the wonderful promise of Psalm 46, verse 7 and 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. And who is that Lord of hosts? Thank God, he's the God of Jacob, who is our refuge. So when we're troubled and we have difficulties and everything seems to be coming apart around us, let's remember that the God of Jacob will never abandon us if we belong to him. He'll be with us as the sovereign God. He'll be with us as the ever-present God. He will be with us as the faithful God. We can count on it. He'll be with us as the gracious God. And he is the awesome God before whom we should bow and whom we should serve. Our Father, we come to you thanking you that you're still the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, you are the God who revealed yourself to Jacob. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to feed upon this, to remember your character, to remember who you are. And as we face the shaky times in our lives and even in our world, Lord, to remember that you have promised to be that sovereign, that omnipresent, that faithful, that gracious, and that awesome God. And help us to move forward with joy and with faithfulness and with tremendous dedication and devotion to you so that you would get the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.